We have been looking at the contents of this chapter as far as they relate to a revelation of the throne of God. It cannot be overstated as far as its importance is concerned, but it is vital for us to recognize that any learning about what God has revealed concerning His purpose in the future must take into account the throne of God. That is why John is given this revelation in this chapter, having been prepared by listening to the seven letters to the churches, having been prepared by that initial revelation of Christ in chapter 1 to fall at His feet as one dead, to be taught by the Savior in His Word. Then after this, there is progress in view. Here He comes to look on the throne. And with an eye full of the throne and a heart impressed by the vision of that throne set in heaven, John then proceeds to see the things, to be taught about the things that will be, indeed must be, hereafter. The throne of God, occupied by Christ, the successful high priest and mediator for sinners, for that, of course, is how He is set before us in this passage. That throne is the seat of administration of all of the affairs of the created order. We have a reference to that at the end of the chapter. We'll look at this in due course. Part of the praise of the elders that is recorded here: Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, they exist, and were created. The good pleasure of God, specifically the good pleasure of Christ, as the revelation of the Godhead and the high priest of His people, is what governs and orders all creation. The throne of God governs the future. The administration of the future course of mankind resides in the throne of God. Now we are taught from the Scripture that the last days will be days of tremendous apostasy and departure from God. The Bible as a whole causes us to expect that the last days in the run-up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will involve the assertion of man's own control. I think one of the most striking indications of that in Scripture is that prophetic timeline that is revealed in Daniel chapter 2, where in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you'll remember, there is the great image of a man. Now if we were making the statue of a man, we'd start at the feet and work up. God starts at the head and works down. And in the successive empires of man, there is the construction of a man, of the image of a man, that is only complete, that it reaches its fullest revelation and manifestation, even as Christ appears to destroy it. And looking at that timeline, we can say, when man has asserted himself to his full extent, and the system of his worship, and the system of human government is stamped with the image of man, then Christ will appear as that great stone cut out without hands to flatten it and to destroy it and to set up His own kingdom. Oh, man likes to think he's in control. And that will more and more be the theme and the philosophy of these days. Man asserting himself. But God's people must never forget that there is a throne, for a time, concealed behind the veil of heaven. But we have the advantage of a door opened in heaven, and through the inspired Scriptures being able to share in John's experience of seeing what's going on behind that veil and see there is a throne above them all. A throne that administers all things according to the good pleasure and only according to the good pleasure of God. God's people often have taken comfort from those wonderful words that we have often prayed and used for our own encouragement in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. All things, without exception, work together for the good of God's elect. All things, without exception, work together for the good of His people. Why? Because He is King, administering all things. There is nothing but nothing outside the scope of the rule of this throne that we are considering. His kingdom ruleth over all. Now we have considered the throne itself and the one who sits upon that throne. And we want to move on to notice some other things that are referred to in this chapter as being related to that throne. Now you will particularly notice references, for example, to before the throne. Before the throne. Round about the throne. There are three things particularly that I want us to consider this evening related to the revelation of the throne of God. Part and parcel of our understanding of God's throne and the administration of His kingdom and His rule even over the earth. Three important aspects we'll be concentrating, especially verses 4 through to the end of the chapter. And I want us to begin with the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is referred to here. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. Before the throne, we are told, there were seven lamps of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God. Here is a reference to the ministry and work of God the Holy Ghost under the illustration of a sevenfold lamp. Now, you don't have to think too hard, I've already referred to this, that here is one of those parallels to tabernacle worship. Here is the heavenly equivalent, if you like, of that seven-branched candlestick that burned in the holy place in the tabernacle and in the temples of Old Testament times. God, as far as man naturally is concerned, is enveloped in thick darkness. You will perhaps remember that that expression is used of the Lord many times in Scripture, similar words used, but in Exodus chapter 20, God comes down to meet Israel at Sinai. We read in Exodus 20 and the verse 21, thus the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. God dwells in thick darkness as far as men naturally are concerned. That is, simply to say, that the being and the character of God, apart from divine revelation, is an absolute mystery. It is a profound enigma as far as man in his natural, sinfully blind condition is concerned. God is an impenetrable, inscrutable mystery to natural man. If He is ever to be known, if we are ever to know anything of heaven or of the throne of God, then that thick darkness has to be penetrated by light. That light does not originate in man, it originates in God and in the work of the Holy Ghost Himself. And so, if you have in your mind's eye a scene here that is set before John. Ordinarily it would be dark, but there is a light. There is a light much as it shone in the tabernacle in Old Testament time. There is a light that shines to illuminate the throne of God. Now, before we develop that thought, I want you to consider the position of this lamp. It is said to be before the throne. It's interesting that we have the Holy Spirit presented to us here as the servant of the Godhead. He is sometimes referred to as the executor of the Godhead. He is the one, the Scripture teaches us, is sent from the Father and the Son into the world to accomplish, to execute the purpose of God in redemption. He is the one who implements, who applies the great work of Christ in redemption. The design of redemption is the Father's from all eternity. The purchase of redemption is Christ's, especially during His ministry here upon the earth, culminating in His triumphant sacrifice for sin. The application of redemption is the work of the Holy Ghost. And He is set before us here as the one who stands before the throne in the attitude of a servant, ready to go into the earth to accomplish the will of the Father and the Son. John 14:26 makes it clear He is the one sent by Christ from the Father into the world. That is His ministry. The humble, gracious work of the Holy Ghost, though equal with Father and Son as far as His inherent deity is concerned, yet in the economy of redemption, He acts as the servant of the Godhead to come into the world to illuminate dark sinners, to shine in the hearts of blind men and women, to cause them to see God and His Christ. The sevenfold fullness of the Spirit of God is in view here, and it is appropriate for us to make reference to one of those great prophetic passages in the book of Isaiah, in the chapter 11 and the verse 2, where we have a sevenfold definition of the Spirit of the Lord with reference to Christ and His redeeming function and ministry. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You don't have to think too hard about those epithets that are used concerning the Spirit of the Lord to join them up to, link them up to His work of illumination in redemption. He's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are the things that the Holy Ghost communicates for Jesus' sake to the souls of Christ's people. It is His ministry and work to shine the light of divine truth, to bring counsel and wisdom and knowledge and understanding and truth to bear upon the minds of darkened mankind. And He's seen here in this position before the throne. One of the wonderful descriptions that is given of the Holy Ghost is given to us by David in his penitential psalm, Psalm 51. Take not Thy free spirit. Uphold me with Thy free spirit. Thy free spirit. Not free in the sense of without cost, but free in the sense of willing and voluntary. The Holy Ghost presented as the one willing to come from the throne of God to work in the hearts and lives of penitent sinners. And here we have that free, voluntary spirit seen here in his position before the throne. As I've indicated, his ministry consists especially and particularly of the illumination of men with reference to the knowledge of God, in this instance particularly with the knowledge of the throne of God. It is his work to reveal God to men, every aspect of the Godhead, every aspect of divine revelation, self-revelation, must be communicated to men by the Holy Ghost, acting as the one sent from the Father and the Son to execute their purpose in the earth. Now here he shines his light upon the throne. The lampstand is before the throne. Bear in mind the parallel with the tabernacle. Where was the lampstand? It was in the holy place. There were no windows in the holy place. There was no natural light allowed in there. There was no natural light to illuminate the glories and the splendors of that heavenly place, plated with gold. Overhead, the magnificent curtains adorned with the heavenly cherubim as if the very doors of heaven were opened. But there was no light there apart from the candlestick. The priest had certain functions and duties to fulfill, but he couldn't do them without the light that illuminated that place. Behind the veil, you will know, was the Ark of the Covenant. Adorning the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, representative of the throne of mercy and grace. In due course, as we proceed looking at this chapter, we'll have to give attention to the cherubim, the Ark of the Covenant, adorned too with those golden cherubim, surrounding the throne, the mercy seat where the blood of atonement was presented and accepted and sinners pardoned and forgiven on the grounds of redemption. But it all was as black as midnight until the lamps shone. There was nothing of it to be seen. There was nothing of it seen outside. There was nothing of it seen to the masses. It was only seen in the light of the lampstand by the one who went behind the veil, the one as a priest meeting God. There is a wonderful and an instructive parallel then here with the tabernacle as we see the work of the Holy Ghost illustrated in this lampstand. Now he reveals God, his work and his activity, and especially his throne to men. John only sees this throne because there's a lamp burning before it, as it were, throwing its light upon it. Sevenfold lamp of fire. That's the only source of illumination that's referred to here. It is this lamp that illuminates the throne, that illuminates the high priestly king on the throne. The work of the Holy Ghost is critical to any understanding of God and of his rule, of the order of his kingdom, and especially in the context here, to a knowledge of the future. You cannot know what the future holds apart from the instruction of the Holy Ghost. That is something that should humble every child of God to prayerfully plead for the fullness of the Spirit of God. Oh, there are many reasons to pray for the fullness of his power and the fullness of his grace. But here is one that should become increasingly pressing upon us in these last days. We're moving toward the end. We're moving into the very times that John describes in this book. I believe them not to be too far away. The signs of the times indicate we are moving into the period described in this book. And if we are to understand, if we are to apply the revelation that God has given to us, if we're to get to grips with it, if it's not to be a mystery to us, if it's not to be an intelligible, unintelligible tangle, then we need to pray for the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Please understand this. He stands before the throne as the great illuminator, ready to do the bidding of Father and Son, to illuminate his people. In this particular sense, can we not recall the words that the Lord Jesus taught us concerning our Heavenly Father? That if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, to them that ask him? And why does he give him? For Jesus' sake. Your Father will give you the Holy Ghost for the sake of the high priest who sits at his right hand on the throne, and you may have the illumination that John had in these things. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which shall be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is ready to work immediately. Ready to work willingly, instantly, to shine light into those that are ready to respond to the command of Christ. Come, come up hither, and I will show thee. All who would come before the throne of God and consider the divine revelation of that throne must be prepared to stand in this light. I think that we can readily see that in the passage here. There is a lampstand. The analogy of a lampstand used, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now you see, if you're going to know God, if you're going to see God, you must be prepared to stand in the light of God. You must be prepared, as it were, to step into that light to see what's going on, what's happening. Access to the throne of God will always require that we be prepared for examination by God in this light. You see, when the Holy Ghost shines his light upon these subjects and illuminates the hearts and minds of his people, in a sense we come to stand in the light of God himself. There's nowhere to hide. Nowhere to hide. That, I think, is one of the leading reasons why God's people are not prepared to face the revelation of the throne that is given to us in the Word of God, and not prepared even to honestly and sincerely face the revelation of the future that is given to us in the Word of God, because there is this awareness: if I step into the light, I must be prepared to be seen by God in that light. If we come to this subject with the view, there are things I want to keep hidden from God, you're never going to deal with the throne the way John dealt with it. If you're coming to this subject with the hope of sort of standing back as a bystander and observer, hoping to see into the light but remain in darkness, it doesn't work that way. You remember what John wrote in those well-known words of 1 John 1 and 7? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's the way to meet God. You can only meet God in the light. You can't walk in the darkness and walk hand in hand with the Lord. You can't sort of reach out of the dark to hold the Lord's hand while He's in the light. You're going to deal with His throne. You're going to deal with His self-revelation and the revelation He has given of the future. You've got to step into the light. You can't remain in the darkness. And that is always the challenge for the study of these things. It is association with darkness. It is association with the world and its ways that we want to preserve that keeps us back from a right view of the throne of God, a right view even of the future. Already in this epistle in Revelation 2 and the verse 18, as part of John's preparation for the sight of the throne, he has learned through the Lord's words to Thyatira in verse 18 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. There is a scrutiny. It takes place. Chapter 3 and the verse 1. To Sardis, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. I know thy works. He who looks with the eyes that are like a lamp of fire. The one whose spirit tests and examines. From whom nothing can be hidden. He is the one that we approach. He is the one who sits upon the throne. And as we come before that throne to deal with that throne, we step into the light. And we must be prepared for everything that that light will reveal, not only about God, but about me. You know, this is the reason why when you read of the experience of men like Ezekiel who saw what John saw, fell as one without strength before the throne. I like the words of Daniel. I think of them often. In Daniel chapter 10, he saw this vision, very similar terminology used. Daniel 10 verse 6, he saw a vision of Christ. His body was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Verse 8, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Why? Because in the light of what Christ is, in the light of those lamps of fire, everything that was beautiful about him was instantly turned into corruption in his own eyes. He saw himself what he really was. That is the other side of a sight of the throne. We will see ourselves. The sight of the throne of God, as it is illuminated by the Holy Ghost, will also illuminate us. That's not a pretty picture. That is a humbling thing. Sin is exposed. Our rottenness is exposed. Our corruption is exposed. You will know that John has already been in that state. I fell at his feet as one dead. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, slightly different terminology. But he's brought into the light of the glory of God and it overwhelms him. Why? Because he sees himself. Sees himself. This is the ministry of the Holy Ghost. The two sides of it. If we turn the order around, the Holy Spirit's light shows us what we are, our own rottenness, in the light of the glory of God. But the light that shines into our hearts to show us our own putrid condition before God illuminates the throne that condemns us as a throne of grace occupied by a high priest who has secured access to God. Here is the glorious revelation of the gospel. On one hand, rotten and corrupt, but yet at the one and the same time, accepted before God and His throne because of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit here in relation to this throne. Can we move on to notice something else that is set before us with regard to the throne of God, and that is the seated representatives of all the redeemed. The 24 elders round about the throne, verse 4, were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now here are 24 figures described as elders. In the scripture you will inevitably find that the elder is a representative figure. In right the way through Old Testament history, there were the elders of the people, a representative form of government. That carries over even into the New Testament church and the office of the elder as a representative governmental figure in the body of Christ. Now here we have 24 elders. We ask ourselves the question, who will be in heaven? Who will be before the throne? We have on the throne the Redeemer. We have before the throne the great executor of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost Himself. What will that work accomplish? What will the great scheme and plan and government of this throne produce? Why, we know it produces a great multitude whom no man can number, of redeemed souls out of every kindred, nation, people and tongue that will populate glory and be around the throne. Here, all of the redeemed are seen representatively, represented by these 24 elders. Now we are told in the verse 4, they were clothed in white raiment. Let's begin there. They were clothed in white raiment. Now that is symbolic. Just about everywhere in Scripture, and especially in this epistle, of those who are justified, made clean, white and pure in the eyes of God. For example, over the page in chapter 7, the verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're redeemed. Here are representatives of the redeemed of God, those who have been cleansed by Jesus' blood, washed by the sacrifice of the high priest that sits on the throne of God before them. They are the justified. What is the significance of the number that is used here? Because there is a significance. There are 24 elders. The 24 is always an interesting number to be seen in the Revelation. It appears a couple of times. There is a link again back to Old Testament worship, and particularly to the priesthood. If you were to consult 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you would see that David, at the command of God, organized the priesthood of the Old Testament into 24 chapters, each taking their turn to serve on a rota basis in the Levitical service of the tabernacle and temple. Those 24, there were 24 elders or fathers of each of the priestly divisions that are referred to in 1 Chronicles 24. And I think that there is a connection here. It's a representation of all of God's people, all of the redeemed, all of the justified, but them viewed especially as priests, viewed as a priesthood. All of the priesthood of God. In the chapter 1 and the verse 6, we read of those that are in heaven. Unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter reminds us there that the believer, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, Israel, even in the Old Testament, God's Old Testament people described as a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. God's people are seen here represented as priests. Even the idea of them being clothed in white and wearing the crown, the Old Testament high priest crowned with holiness unto the Lord. In chapter 21, in the verse 12, there is another reference to 24 with regard to the people of God, the city now here, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And we read at the end of verse 12 that there were 12 gates, and the names written on there were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and then the wall and of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And here, under the illustration of a wonderful heavenly city, is a picture of the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, the gates marked by the 12 tribes, the foundations, the 12 apostles, the people of God, old and new, brought together in one composite picture. And that same thought is here in this part of his vision, the 24 elders, all of God's redeemed, viewed as priests before the throne of God. Who will be before the throne in heaven? All of God's people. All of the redeemed. All of the justified. And they will serve there as priests unto God. They're also viewed as kings. We've read already in chapter 1 and the verse 6 there of how the redeemed speak of being kings unto God. Here are these elders, clothed in white, and they're sitting on seats, wearing crowns before the throne. They're viewed as kings. They're viewed as those sharing in the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Heaven is a place of glory and triumph for God's people. The redeemed will share in the triumph and victory and royal majesty of the Lord Jesus, both in heaven and in the earth. They're crowned while they sit before the throne. It's interesting that they are seated, especially when you think of the connection to the work of a priest. There was no seat in the tabernacle or the temple because the work was never done. That's what makes the apostles' words so striking about the Lord Jesus as high priest. Having offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. Was never a priest ever could do that until Christ finished the work. But here are priests and they're sitting. In one sense, and before we're done looking at the book, we'll have to think about the activity of heaven, day and night, ceaseless praise of the Lord and serving Him in His temple. Yes, heaven in one sense is a place of service, but in another it's a place of rest. They're seated, reigning, resting before the throne. Oh, there's no such rest for the saint here upon the earth in this age. But we can anticipate wearing a crown and sitting with the Lamb. You know, sometimes if you're pressed for time and working hard, the thought might cross your mind, man, I'd love just to have the time to sit down and put my feet up. Many a Christian feels like that, as far as a Christian service is concerned. But there'll be a time when we'll sit and wear a crown with Him. Verse 10 and 11, we have another reference to these elders, representing as they do all the people of God, all of the redeemed who will be in glory. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Here is their praise. What a view of Christ they have. They have a view of Him as the eternal God, the one who lives forever and ever. They worship Him as the eternal God. They cast their crowns before Him, recognizing their own unworthiness, recognizing that anything they have is for His sake. He has accomplished it. All praise and honor and glory is due to Him. You're not going to sit in heaven and preen yourself in pride. No, you'll be in heaven and cast your crown at Jesus' feet, recognizing that He and He alone is worthy of praise. Thou art worthy. They acknowledge Him as the great Creator and the sovereign disposer of all things. Everything that has ever existed outside of God exists only for His pleasure. That's the only reason it exists. And there is an acknowledgement of that here as these redeemed praise the Lord before the throne. You know, our life here upon the earth will have a heavenly stamp upon it if we spend time before this throne. If we're found in the place of prayer, coming to the throne of grace, this throne, there will be a mark left in our life. We'll come away with something of the character of these elders stamped upon us. We'll walk even as a prince upon the earth, as Abraham did among men, as Jacob did, as many saints have done, walking as a prince in the earth, because they have the stamp of one of God's princes upon them. The stamp of a priest of God. The stamp of purity. The stamp of humility. The stamp of praise and worship. The recognition of the extent of the majesty and power and glory of the Lord Jesus. Let me just close very briefly with a reference to the cherubim. The four beasts, or better, the four living creatures. We tend to have a negative connotation with the word beast. The four living ones. They're identified elsewhere in Scripture as the cherubim. Witnessed by Ezekiel, by Isaiah, by others. They too were part of the tabernacle ritual, as I've mentioned. surrounding the throne of the mercy seat. There they are symbolically seen as those that are occupied gazing upon the blood, their faces turned inward to look on the blood, to look on the work of Christ, the high priest, to concentrate upon atonement and redemption. You see, what is seen here, and we'll develop this quickly, the cherubim, great guardians of God's holiness, chief figures in the angelic administration of the earth. However mysterious that may be to us, it is real. The Scripture gives us a little insight into how God administers the affairs of man and the affairs of creation by angels. We are first introduced to the cherubim in the Garden of Eden in the wake of the fall. And at the east gate to Eden is placed the one with a flaming sword turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Seen as a figure of divine vengeance, the guardian of divine holiness. Now you will see in verse 6 that they are introduced to us in connection with the sea of glass like unto crystal. That's an interesting connection. The sea is something that naturally separates. There is a separation here. It's as if we're standing on land and there's a sea and over there is the throne. And even though modern transportation and travel has developed so much, the sea still stands as a figure for separation. You remember in the tabernacle, as the Old Testament worshipper drew near to God, there in the sanctuary was the Ark of the Covenant representing the throne. What stood between the throne and the one outside? The sea. The laver. The sea was there. It's referred to even in Solomon's temple as the brazen sea. It was there. Why was it there? It was there as a stark reminder, you can only come to the throne when you're clean. There is an emphasis upon purity and upon holiness, therefore, as we look at this throne. It is a throne whose purity, holiness, and rectitude is carefully protected and guarded. This is what separates God from man. This is what separates God even from the redeemed, in a sense. The infinite holiness of God. And that is said before us by the references to the cherubim here. It is a holiness that is jealously and zealously protected and guarded. See them in verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They cease not, they rest not, night or day. This is the emphasis of the ministry of the cherubim, the holiness of God. It's easy. Many a Christian has fallen into the snare to confuse the idea of boldness to approach the throne with a casual, careless attitude to the throne. Yes, we have boldness in Christ to approach the throne, but we must never forget it is a thrice holy throne that, but for the grace of God in Christ, is separated from us by a sea that can never be crossed. It is separated from us by the rigorous, inflexible demands of a God of holiness. We must never forget that. You know, that is at the same time a sobering thing and a wonderfully thrilling thing, especially when you consider that all of this is being revealed as a means to teaching John about the future. This world is increasingly wicked, becoming increasingly corrupt. But men and women, we serve a God who sits on a throne of holiness, who will carry out his purpose. The devices of men are doomed to failure. It must be this way, as John is told, because God is holy, inflexibly, unchangeably so. And just as there stood a laver between the priest and the throne of God and the holiest of all, and he was reminded, you wash every time you come, you wash, because you can only enter and stand in the light before the throne as you're clean. The cherubim are introduced in this connection and are therefore to be seen as the guardians, the protectors of that holiness. They're presented here as those full of eyes, the agents of God in his divine government, full of eyes. Well, nothing can be hidden from the Lord. He is all-seeing. But here are angelic beings at acting on his commission, at his command, to enforce the regulations of his throne. And they are full of eyes, watching, guarding, protecting. You maybe have heard it said, perhaps in the context of a visiting head of state, and he comes with his security detail and entourage there, and maybe if some threat is serious enough, somebody has maybe made the comment, well, we can do our best, but we can't watch everybody. We can't see everything. We can't guarantee absolute security. There are limitations even on the best security devices and measures of men, but no such limitations on God's security. None whatever. They're full of eyes, verse 6, verse 8. Full of eyes before and behind. You see, in verse 7, this same thought is developed. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, that's interesting to read that description. But you know how that it becomes even more interesting when you read the description of these beings in Ezekiel chapter 1 and the verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Now, as Ezekiel sees these same beings, he sees them with four faces. John only sees one face on each of these four cherubim. What does that tell you? All four of them are looking in different directions. That's simply what that means. They each are looking in four different directions, and he sees only one aspect of their face, because they're looking toward him, away from him, or left and right. They're looking in the four different directions. You read Ezekiel 1, we don't have time to look at it, but there in that passage there is an interesting expression that tells us of the cherubim going on their four sides. They turned not when they went. What that simply means is they go in all four directions at once. However difficult that is for us to take in, they're going in all four directions at once. And it's just building the thought. They see all things. They're going everywhere out from the throne to protect, to guard the holiness of God. How carefully God guards his holiness. Here are these angelic officers of his kingdom, full of eyes, holy, 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 day and night, going out in all four directions, looking before and behind. Nothing can be hidden that is a threat to the holiness of God. Any view of this throne must acknowledge the stringent, perfect, infinite, pure holiness of God. Now it's a sobering thing to think of these cherubim. But you know the wonderful thing? There's the throne of God. There's the guardians of His holiness from whom nothing can be hidden. They have a divine warrant to protect His holiness. And what do we find? Representatives of all of the people of God. Right there. Right there. And more than that, these angelic officers do something with reference to these redeemed. When these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before Him. These angels, instead of being the emissaries of divine wrath as far as wicked men are concerned, now become the leaders of a heavenly choir, prompting, stirring, leading, compelling the people of God to sing. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That the being we are first introduced to, holding a flaming sword in Eden because man has fallen, the being whose imagery is stamped all over that tabernacle, threatening death to those who will intrude in the presence of God in an unclean state and without a sacrifice. Those beings still before the throne of God, consumed with a desire to protect the holiness of God, now invite God's people to sing. How privileged the saints of God are. I think that if we grasp the significance of this vision of the throne of God, we too will be found engaged in the same song, in the same activity as those elders were in heaven. Lord, Thou alone art worthy. I am nothing. I will prostrate myself before the throne. I will sing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Some people have some rather silly notions about angels. But you know, if you have a biblical understanding of the angelic hosts, it will prompt praise for the redeeming grace and mercy of God, that the blood of atonement is such as to occupy the eyes even of the cherubim, and they're fixated by the blood, and I may approach God. That is the only thing that makes approach to the throne possible. You know, one of the things I love about the revelation of John, one of the things I love about Scripture generally, is its consistency. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the same old message. A holy God, threatening wrath, even in the picture of the storm that we looked at last time, threatening wrath to sinners, with armies of angels ready to do His bidding. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of 12 legions of angels just ready to come and destroy the enemies of Christ. But I, a fallen, guilty, vile sinner, can approach the throne, have a seat at the throne, have a crown at the throne, because the throne is occupied by the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Son, who has offered one sacrifice for sin forever. That's God's message from first to last, from beginning to end. May the Lord help us to consider even the future as it's revealed in the book in the light of the throne of God.